Brother Josh. All right, take your Bible, if you would, tonight. Isaiah 65. We're going to try to get the book of Isaiah tied up. We will do that if we ever get out of Isaiah 65. We've been here 3 or 4 weeks, and I think we'll finish tonight. Just a little bit left in Isaiah 65, and so we'll tie that up tonight, and then we'll press on into Isaiah 66 the next time, if the Lord doesn't come back before then. Isaiah 65. Look, if you would, in verse 17, Isaiah 65 and verse 17. It says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his day. For the child shall die at 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be an accursed." It says, "And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And they shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. And the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like a bullock, and the dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in any, in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord." I want to speak to you tonight on this thought. Again, as always in the book of Isaiah, there's so much here that we could get into, and we could make a sermon out of the vast majority of this, several sermons out of it. But again, we're just kind of skimming the surface of it here. So I want to talk to you about this thought tonight, and that is the better before the best. The better before the best. Father, again, we ask that you'll help us concentrate on your word, to put the thoughts of the day aside for a time, or to put down our devices and all the other things that are available to us, especially for watching this at home. Just focus on your word. Speak to us about that which is to come. Help us to understand that in relationship to where we already are, and to not just listen to these things and be excited about them or interested in them, but I pray tonight that we'd make application of them in our life, that we might understand how they ought to affect us even now. So we're thankful for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, we've got to go back once again to get a little context for this passage, and we've been over it several times, so hopefully but when you hear it again, that you'll begin to realize that you know it by now. But Israel, as in much of the book of Isaiah, has been languishing at the hands of her enemies. Of course, this was by no means not the first time that this has happened. And of course, God has repeatedly, throughout these cycles where Israel finds herself again at the hands of her enemies, God has reached out to her in grace, and he does so again. In Isaiah 63, turn over there if you will, Isaiah chapter 63, countless times, God, they've been here before, and countless times God has reached out into his grace. One of the great chapters and one of the great passages, I should say, as an example of God's grace is Isaiah 63 in verse 5. It says this, "And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me." God saw the condition of Israel, and God said, "I'm just shocked." And of course, God doesn't get shocked. He's using terminology or language here that helps us understand. God said, it's amazing that there was no Savior, that there was no man to stand in the gap, as it's used in another place. There was no one to uplift Israel, to bring them out of their spiritual poverty and spiritual problems. So God said, I'll step in and do that. I'll provide a Savior and provide a way out. And God oftentimes, in the book of Isaiah and other books in the Old Testament, provided a way out for Israel, offered them grace upon grace. But in 63:10, we see how they repeatedly responded to that grace. Verse 10, "But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy and fought against them. Then he remembered the days of Moses." And so repeatedly when he would reach out in grace, then they would repeatedly respond again in rebellion. They would vex him. And I don't think we need to go into what the word vex means tonight. I think we understand that they would vex God every time that he would reach out in grace, and they would respond in rebellion. And so in 65, Isaiah 65, where we are tonight, they find themselves once again facing judgment at the hands of the Babylonians, at the hands of other enemies. And in Isaiah 64, once again they turn to him and cry out. In 64:1, we've already been here, but it says, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth, and the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. And when thou didst terrible things, and we looked not for, and thou camest down, and mountains flowed again at thy presence." And so they cry out to God, once again, asking him to come down and show himself powerful in the face of their enemies, as he had done in the past. And they, of course, used this image of God on Mount Sinai. They said, "We need some of that power. We need that God to come to our rescue, to come and redeem us or to help us." And so they cry out unto him, as they, again, as they did time and time again. And in chapter 64, you know, the implication here is, and we're not going to get back into it, but the implication is that they were crying out and God wasn't responding. And so because of that, this was all somehow God's fault, because he wouldn't respond, he wouldn't hear. And I preached through this when we covered the passage last time, talked about how many people there are who either claim to be Christians or are Christians, and they make horrible spiritual decisions in their life, and they disobey God. They don't think they need church. They don't think they need the house of God. They get themselves in a jam, and then all of a sudden it's God's fault, because they've cried out now, and God hasn't come down like he came down on Mount Sinai and delivered them from their sins. And so now God has failed in some way, or God can't be trusted, or God has let them down. It's amazing, isn't it? I'm sure I said this when we went through it last time, how we can put ourselves in that spot and so easily blame God for a lack of faithfulness. How we get in that spot because we have utterly failed God, and then point the finger at God as if he has somehow failed us, because he has not delivered us from the mess that we have made, either because of our sin or because of our failure to serve him as we should and be faithful to him. Disobedience, as I've said so many times, has within it the seed of its own destruction. And so when you disobey God's word, bad things are going to come. And when they come, we can't blame God because they're coming, or because he doesn't swoop down again like he did on Mount Sinai and his presence flow down like fire and fix all of our problems, when we've been the creator of most of them. And especially since so many times if God does do that, like Israel, we go right back to the way we were before. And so they cried out and literally and blamed God for what was taking place. Well, we saw over and over again in chapter 65, verses 1 through 3, that God makes it plain where the problem lay, or with who the problem lay. And he said in Isaiah 65, "I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name." Verse 2, "And I spread out my hands all day unto a rebellious people," talking about Israel, "which walketh in a way that is not good after their own thoughts." And God says, day after day, I have reached out unto Israel. I've reached out unto you. Now in chapter 64, they're experiencing all of these problems and they're pointing to God as if God has let them down in some way. And in 65:2, God says, no, the problem is not with me. I've spread my hands out to you day after day. And you've not responded. You've not responded in obedience. You've not gotten right with me. You've not repented of your sins. You've gone on in your sin. And now all this stuff's happening to you. The fault doesn't lie with me. It lies with you. And then he says, not only have I reached out to you, but in 65:1, God says, I've even reached out to those who are not my people. He says, behold me, he said to the Gentile nations. And so God's willing to deliver anybody. He's willing to deliver any nation or any group of people or any person if they'll just turn to him. And of course, they were not willing to do that. They preferred their rebellion. And so they wouldn't turn. And in 65, all the way down through verse 7, God covers their sins and all that they had done and why they were in the spot that they were in. Now in 65:7 and following, or verse 8 I should say, and following, is good news. And that is, I'm so thankful, as we talked about when we were in this part of 65, that God doesn't just throw away the entire human race. Aren't you glad that God deals with us personally? And God is in the business of dealing with individuals. I'm so thankful that God doesn't, especially as far as eternal judgment, deal with us as a race. I certainly believe that God deals with nations, as we see in the Old Testament. God, I think, it deals with our nation and our sins as a nation. But when it comes to salvation, when it comes to real deliverance, God deals with us individually. And so for that reason, God was not willing to throw away all of Israel. Paul makes it plain that God isn't cast off all Israel. He hasn't done that because God, while he dealt with the nation of Israel, he dealt primarily with individuals. And in chapter 65 in verse 8 is where we got this illustration of the cluster of grapes in the vineyard. Thus saith the Lord in 65:8, as a new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for the blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. And if you remember, when we were in the middle of 65, and I think we covered verse 8 last week, this is the image of the vine dresser goes out, and most of the corrupt, most of the grapes are corrupt, most of the crop is utterly corrupt. But here and there within the crop are good clusters of grapes. And the man says, well, should we just destroy it all? And he goes, no, don't destroy it all, because there are still some good clusters. There are still good there. And this is that concept of God always dealing with the remnant. I'm thankful that as God looks down on the human race, we are corrupt as a race. Oh, come on, we are corrupt as the human race. But I'm thankful that God sees among the corruption, among the corrupt race, that there are some people who will put faith in Him, that there are some people who will repent of their sins and turn to Him, that there are some people who will get saved and be regenerated. Come on, there are some people that have some value to them because of what Christ is able to do in their heart. And I'm thankful that God just didn't throw the clay away. He just didn't throw the human race away. I'm thankful He didn't send another thing like a flood and just destroy the human race once and for all. But God is willing and desires to salvage the remnant. He is certainly, I think I said this then, that God is the God of the remnant. And that God is willing to salvage even those. And I'm thankful for that because I'm one of those clusters. There was no good in me. It's only what Christ did in me. But God looks upon the human race and He sees those who will put faith in Him. He did the same thing with Israel. And though Israel as a nation was corrupt, and they wouldn't turn to God, and as a nation they were under the judgment of God and would be because of Babylon. But there were those within Israel who exercised faith and still served God and were still living for Him and still serving. And so God says, no, we're not going to destroy them all. We're going to save some. And he delivers them on an individual level. And He's going to bless the obedient. And we see that in 65:9. And I will bring forth the seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servant shall dwell there. Sharon shall be a fold of sheep. And we're not going back into all the details on that again, but the point is that God sees, and we said this last time, that God makes a difference between people. God makes a difference between His remnant and the world. He makes a difference between the good grapes and the rotten grapes. He makes a difference between people. And we see that in 65:9 down to about verse 10, or 9 and 10, is where He speaks about His blessings, verse 11, on the obedient, how God's going to bless them. And He says in verse 11, He says, therefore ye are they that forsake my law. Now He turns His attention to those who won't obey, that forget my holy mountain, that prepare a table for that troop and furnish the drink offering unto the number, that, in other words, that offers sacrifice unto idols. Therefore I will number you with the sword, and they shall bow down to the slaughter. We see this huge shift in verse 9 and 10 to verse 11 and 12, where we see the blessing of God on the obedient in verse 9 and 10. And then God turns His judgment upon the disobedient beginning in verse 9 and following that. And again, we said this last week when we were here. It's just the point that God makes a difference between people. We hammered away at this last week. It's really all we talked about for the most part is the fact that I don't care what the world says, God does deal with people differently. God deals with the obedient differently than He does with the disobedient. He deals with the submissive differently than He does with the rebel. God deals with the saved differently than He does with the lost. And I said this, I'm sure, last time, that, you know, in the modern church movement and the world's concept of religion is this whole idea that God doesn't make a difference between people. He just loves everybody, so therefore He treats everybody the same. And I'm thankful that God loves everybody, and it's because of that love He gives us the opportunity to be blessed if we will turn to Him. But He also gives us the opportunity to play the rebel if we desire to. But God does make a difference between people. There's no elect group of people that God blesses as far as a group of people that He just arbitrarily chooses. God's blessings are upon us based on our response to His truth. And so as we respond to His truth, we reap the blessings of obedience and faith. And listen, God chooses to bless those who are faithful. And that choice is not made because I'm part of the elect or because I'm some other thing. I'm chosen when I choose Him and I choose to obey and be faithful to Him. God promises His blessings on our life. So God absolutely does make a difference between people. Come on, it pays to serve God. It pays to be faithful. It pays to live for Him. because God does make a difference. And some of us tonight who are saved can certainly say, it has made a difference in my life. And I tell you one thing, you can tell the difference between when you were lost and now that you're saved. You can tell the difference when you maybe weren't serving God versus now that you are. Doesn't mean your life will be perfect, but you can tell the difference between being blessed and not blessed in your life. And God does make a difference. It pays to serve Him. And so now Isaiah, where we are tonight, is going to turn to just how blessed those who choose salvation and those who choose service so that they can be in God's blessing, just how blessed they are going to be. God makes a difference, He tells us last week. Now God's going to show what a difference there is, just how big that difference is in that which is yet to come. And so God's going to show that difference between the two. He turns to future and greater blessings in verses 17 all the way through the end of the chapter. Now it talks about in 17, "For I will make a new heaven and a new earth." And there's some discussion as to exactly what period of time God's speaking about in verses 17 through 25. There's some discussion as to exactly what period it is. Some people believe this is all referring to the eternal kingdom that will come after the millennial kingdom, that this kingdom that will be initiated after the millennial kingdom. When it comes to a close, God will create a new heavens and a new earth, and we'll have an eternal kingdom. Some people believe that this passage is referring to that eternal kingdom. Some people believe the whole passage is referring to the millennial kingdom, Jesus' rule on earth for 1,000 years. That certainly seems to be indicated beginning in verse 20, and there shall be, and verse 20 says, "And there shall be no more thence any infant of days and or old men." And he talks about building houses in verse 21, talks about a labor in verse 23, talks about lions and lambs laying down together in verse 25. And talks about Him answering their prayers in verse 22. So there certainly seems to be some millennial kingdom in this verse. Or, thirdly, some people believe it's a combination of both. And I think a combination of both is exactly what it is and the way we should go. There's a lot of similarities between the millennial kingdom that will be and the eternal kingdom. Now, if you're saved tonight, we're all going to get to enjoy the millennial kingdom. We're going to be there. We're going to get to rule and reign with Christ during the millennial kingdom. I don't know exactly what our jobs will be. The Bible doesn't say it. It just simply says that we'll rule with Him and we'll reign with Him. I don't know how that will be. I don't know if each of us will get our own little kingdom somewhere. It probably won't be able to. Good thing we'll be in our new bodies, because nobody would be able to stand us if we had our own kingdom, would they? And so we're probably going to all get some aspect. We're going to rule and reign with Him. We don't know how. But there's going to be great blessings in the millennial kingdom. Great peace. Righteousness is going to reign. And then, of course, after the millennial kingdom's over, we enter into the eternal kingdom, where Christ will rule and reign throughout all of eternity. And of course, if you're saved, that's the one we're looking forward to when we get out into eternity. Now, there are differences, but there are also similarities between the millennial kingdom and the earthly kingdom. Christ will reign in both. Righteousness will reign in both. Sin will not be tolerated either. There won't be any sin in the eternal kingdom. There's a lot of differences as far as our bodies, or similarities as far as our bodies in the millennial eternal. So there's a lot of similarities between these two different kingdoms. And so it's easy, I guess is what I'm trying to say, to get some of it confused because they are similar. But in Isaiah 65, what we see is a combination of the earthly kingdom and the eternal kingdom. And like what happens a lot of time in prophecy, and you notice this in the book of Isaiah as well, and that is that prophecy sometimes jumps back and forth. You'll find the prophet going forward, then backwards, and forwards, and backwards, or jumping between two different prophetic events. And we talk about this in Bible Institute, how there's a near and a far, then there's gaps and mountain peaks and different things that we use to describe how God moves back and forth in prophecy. And the same thing's here as well, and we see a shift from the eternal to the millennial in chapter 65 and verses 17 through 25, and hopefully you'll see that here as we get into it. Isaiah's purpose in the text is to explain the millennial kingdom. That's his purpose. He wants Israel to understand the millennial kingdom. The point is, it pays to serve God, it pays to stay faithful, because there is a great kingdom coming in which you will have a part. And so he says it pays to do so. Again, he's looking at the millennial kingdom. He wants to show us the earthly kingdom, and he wants to show Israel the earthly kingdom. But he does it by introducing the eternal kingdom. In verse 17, this is the eternal kingdom. There's no doubt about it, because we know, if you're familiar with Revelation, that the new heaven and the new earth doesn't come till after the millennial kingdom. So in verse 17, there's no doubt this is eternal. "For behold, I create new heavens and new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem and rejoicing. And you can see the shift if you look at it from the eternal back to the millennial. And he says in verse 17, I'm going to make a new heaven and a new earth. And if you can grasp that, then you can grasp how I can make a new Jerusalem and how I can establish a millennial kingdom, how I can change things on earth. Listen, if God can do verse 17, and if you can have the faith to believe that God can make a new heaven and a new earth, then you won't have any problem with the concept that God's going to bring about a millennial kingdom. Right. If you think that God can burn up the heavens and the earth with a fervent heat and make all things new, then you won't have any trouble believing by faith that God can rule and reign on earth for 1,000 years and establish all the promises that he says by faith in verses 18 through 25. And so we have the eternal introducing the millennial in our text. Let's look, first of all, tonight, briefly at the eternal. And we're not going to spend much time on the eternal or much detail on it because it's really not the subject of the chapter. But he does introduce the eternal. Verse 17. For behold. Now we all know tonight what the word behold is. It's a statement of exclamation. It's an attention getter. It's meant to catch our eye. It's meant to say sit up and listen. It's God's way of saying I'm about to tell you something big. I'm about to tell you something important. Behold. I'm about to give you something new or some very important piece of information. So listen to what I'm about to say. In this case, it's God saying I'm about to do something big. And so pay attention and listen. And it doesn't get any bigger than verse 17. God says, behold. You know, if I said, hey, behold, look what I made. You know, this is God saying, behold, I'm going to make a brand new earth and a brand new heavens. It doesn't get much bigger than that. God just introduces us, look here. I'm going to make a new heaven and new earth. Behold. Of course, we talk about a big thing. It's not a big thing to God. It's no easier for God to make a new heaven and earth than it is for him to make a bug. All right? It's just behold. And it's to catch our eye that God's about, that there is a coming shift, that things are going to change, and God's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. It's God's way of saying, look what I'm about to do. And as I said, it doesn't get much bigger than verse 17. And God's not going to refurbish the heavens or the earth. He's going to make them brand new. Of course, we know that from the New Testament. The word new means fresh. This is going to be a fresh heaven and a fresh earth. It's not going to be a refreshed heaven. You know, when you go to the grocery store, you don't want to buy refreshed produce, do you? You want fresh produce. You want some produce that's new on the shelf, nobody's messed with. You don't want refreshed produce. And so God's going to make a fresh earth and a fresh heaven. This will be brand new. He's going to make a never before existing heaven and a never before existing earth. This is important to us because this will be our eternal home. This new heaven and new earth is going to be where we're going to dwell eternally. And so it is important. It is a behold statement. Right. Behold, yeah. I'm going to make you a new home, a new heaven and a new earth. 2 Peter chapter 3, various passages, of course, in the New Testament speak about this new heaven and new earth. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, of course, speaks to this. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. It says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up, seeing that these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? And of course, he talks about the fact that these things will be burned up, that he's going to make a brand new heaven and a brand new earth. Verse 13, nevertheless, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And so he says, I'm going to make this new creation. We'll go there in a moment, but Revelation 21 and 22 covers the new heaven and the new earth in detail, covers a lot of what's going to be in that new heaven and that new creation. But Isaiah tells us that not only is God going to create a new heavens and a new earth, but he gives us a one-sentence statement of what it's going to be like in 65:17. One of the things that makes God's Word unique is its brevity sometimes in describing certain things. Where you and I, or as a preacher, I'd take an hour and a half to describe it, or some writer might take pages to describe things. It's always interesting how God, in simplicity, just makes simple statements that are beyond our comprehension and dumbfounding to us as far as their greatness is concerned. And in verse 17, it says, behold, I'm going to do something different. I'm going to do something new. I'm going to make a new heaven and a new earth. Here's how he describes it. And this is the only description of it we get in Isaiah 65. When he says, and the former things shall not be remembered nor come to mind. God says this, it is going to be so great. It's going to be so amazing. It's going to be such a demonstration of my creative power. Such an amazing demonstration of my ability to create and make. He says that two things are going to be true. He says, first of all, he says, there will be no remembrance of the old or the old life here. He says, it's going to be so amazing that we will not remember the former days. We won't remember this life. We're not all going to sit around going, you remember when? No, we won't remember any of that. It's going to be such a distant memory, and the new will be so amazing that it won't enter into our mind to think about the old. Not only that, but we won't feel the need to discuss the past. He says in verse 17, the former things shall not be remembered nor come to mind. You know, it's normal for us as human beings to look on the past and remember the best. We always remember the best of things. That's why, you know, when you grew up, you ate at that restaurant and you go home after 20 years and it's still there and you think, you take your kids there because this is a great restaurant. And so you go there and you think, how in the world do we eat this stuff? Or, you know, or you watch something on TV or you saw some movie or saw something, you thought, boy, this is so great. And you watch it now and go, this is stupid. Or either that or you watch and you think to yourself, I don't remember that part being in there. It's because we have the tendency to remember the best of things. And that's why sometimes as we get older, you know, we long for home. Sometimes we long to be around family. And then sometimes you go home and you wonder why you were longing for all of that. Because we tend to remember the best of things. We tend not to remember the worst. Actually, I guess it's two ways. We either tend to remember the best or we tend to remember the absolute worst of things, one or the other. But we tend to do that. It's normal for us to do that. But, you know, we're not going to sit around in heaven. You understand God says, I'm going to make a new heaven and a new earth. And we're not going to sit around in the kingdom, the eternal kingdom. We're not going to sit around discussing and reminiscing of the good old days before we got here. Nobody's going to be sitting in the new heaven and new earth going, you remember how good it was back when we were Knobnoster? You remember what that was like, how great that was? Nobody's going to do that. Nobody would ever do that anyway, but nobody's going to do that in the new heaven and the new earth. We're not going to reminisce about the good old days because the new that God make is going to so outshine the old that it will not be able to be compared. The new will so outshine the old that it's not going to enter into our mind to reminisce about the old. Again, the point being, the new is going to be such an amazing work of God that there'll be nothing in the old that we will long for. There'll be nothing in the old life that we will long for. And I think we can make application of that of heaven as well. Can I tell you tonight, when you get to heaven, when people pass away, go off into eternity, you know, we always think about all the things we're going to miss and all the things that, you know, that we left undone. Do you understand when we get to heaven, I'm pretty confident we're not going to be sitting in heaven going, man, alive, I sure miss this and I sure miss that. No, we're going to be so taken with heaven that we're not going to sit around reminiscing about anything. And when we inherit the eternal kingdom, God says the former things won't even be remembered. We won't even give thought to the things that are here now that we last. The sad things in life won't be remembered anymore. You know, when God makes the new heaven and new earth, there's not going to be any more talk of cancer or leukemia or Parkinson's disease or heart disease or diabetes or blindness or trials or all the suffering that comes with age. There won't be terrorism or murder or abuse or COVID or any other disease or any other contagion. That'll all be gone. And you know, when you think about it, there's not a lot to reminisce about. But it won't be when it comes to glory. There will be so little comparison that God says it won't even come to mind to think about. It's hard, isn't it, to get your mind around? It is for me. It's hard to imagine being someplace that's going to be so wonderful that it won't even enter into our mind to think about the past, to reminisce the past. You know, God's blessed me in my life. I've had some good times in my life. There's some things in my people I love here and things that, you know, that I've enjoyed in my life. And it's hard to fathom that one of these days there's some place we're going to be when we get into our eternal kingdom that's so going to overshadow this that even that won't come to our mind to remember because of the greatness of our God. These things are going to be long lost memories when we get to glory and when we enter into that eternal kingdom. Part of the word behold in verse 17, of course, is directed to those to whom the Lord has stretched his arm out day and night, as we saw in the earlier chapter. God's reached out, stretched out his arm day and night unto them, but they won't repent. Part of this behold certainly would be directed toward them. You know, you've refused me. Behold what I am about to do. I make a difference between people. This would be a call to salvation, don't you think? This would be a call to get right with God. Look what's coming. This is what's going to happen. I've reached out to you, yet you haven't responded. Listen, if you're listening tonight, over the internet and you're not saved, you're going to miss all of this. Your eternity will be vastly different than the eternal kingdom. Matter of fact, while the saved will spend their eternity not reminiscing about what was here, what we see in the scripture with Lazarus and the rich man, you'll spend your eternity reminiscing about what was here, as the rich man was to remember time and time again how he had opportunity to be saved and rejected it. And of course, one of these days, a man will have his opportunity. Everybody has their opportunity to be saved, and one day they're going to spend their eternity wishing they had, reminiscing over those things. So behold, God says, I'm going to make a new heaven and earth. And the question tonight is are you ready? Are you saved? Do you know Him as your Savior? So that you can take part in this, because God does make a difference in people. Everybody doesn't enter into His eternal kingdom. It's only those who have responded by faith to His invitation to come unto Him by way of the gospel. Only they are going to enter into that. And I'm thankful tonight that I'm saved. I'm thankful that I have a place in the kingdom, not because I'm some unique group, but because I exercise my faith to accept the gospel, turn from my sin, and receive Christ as my Savior. And now I have a part in the kingdom because of His grace and mercy. Not because I deserve it, but because of that grace and mercy. He saw that I needed a Savior, as we saw earlier, and He provided a way to be saved, and I accepted Him. Of course, part of the behold in verse 17 would also certainly have to have application to those of us who are saved. It's to be a motivator in our saved life. Back over in 2 Peter, should have had you hold on to that. 2 Peter, of course, is the premier passage on the application of this. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 says, behold, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and the earth also and the works therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the earth, heavens being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall be melted with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And He talks about this new creation will be a place of righteousness. And he talks about the fact, listen, if we're saved and we believe this, it's great to sit here and go, you know what, man alive, there's coming a day when the best memories of this life, we won't even want to reminisce about it. Nobody, we're not going to sit around going, boy, I sure wish we were back in Knob Noster. I sure wish we were back wherever you are. We won't even think about that because of the glory that God has in store for us who are saved. And that's an amazing truth, but it's not supposed to be something we're just to look forward to. It's not supposed to be interesting fact. It's not supposed to be something we can just say amen about. It's supposed to be something that's a motivator in our life. Seeing that these things are so, Peter asks, here's the question, what manner of person should we be? And of course, he's very specific about it. What manner of person should we be in righteousness and holy conversation? Why? Because the kingdom that's coming is a righteous kingdom. Therefore, we ought to live in righteousness. And it's great to sit here and talk about how wonderful it's going to be when the eternal kingdom comes, how amazing it's going to be when we inherit that kingdom that's beyond our imagination, so much so that all the sad things will be gone and there'll be no more talk of the things that happened here. But it's another to realize, man alive, if all this is true, then what kind of person should I be now? Come on, should I not be living for Christ now? Should I not be obedient now? Should I not be concerned about righteousness now if that's what awaits me in the future? And so he asks this question, makes application of it. You know, and another reason God inserts this short verse here about the eternal kingdom, I think, is twofold. And I already mentioned it, and that is that if we have the faith to believe God's promise concerning eternal kingdom, there'll be no problem believing the millennial kingdom, as I already mentioned. But then secondly, it's the truth that as great as the millennial kingdom will be, there's greater yet to come. And the millennial kingdom is going to be amazing. I can't wait to see my Savior sitting on the throne in Jerusalem and see righteousness reigning on this earth and ruling on this earth, and to see the devil bound for 1,000 years, that's going to be a blessing all by itself. I can't wait to see all of that. But the point is that the best is still yet to come. Even after the millennial kingdom is going to be good, the eternal kingdom is going to be better. And so we have this to look forward to. And then Peter asks us this question, well, then what manner of person should we be if we believe this, if we truly believe it? It's hard to imagine someone could believe all this and then talk about not having to attend church or serve God. Man, we ought to be faithful, realizing all of this yet lay ahead. This will all one day be ours. And then in 65, Isaiah 65, in verse 8, he shifts his attention to the earthly kingdom. 65:8, he turns to the earthly kingdom. I'm sorry, verse 18. It says, but be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For because, behold, we have another behold. We have the behold in verse 17, the eternal kingdom. Now we have the behold of the earthly kingdom, where he says, behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more. He begins to describe the earthly kingdom. He shifts gears and begins to bring us back to the earthly kingdom or to the millennial kingdom. Now again, remember that though he's speaking here of an earthly kingdom or the millennial kingdom, again, its characteristics would be much like the eternal kingdom. But he gives us some of the characteristics of what it's going to be like when Christ reigns for 1,000 years. And he lists several of them here, and we're not going to, again, take time for them tonight. But just notice them quickly before we wrap things up here. The characteristics of Christ's earthly millennial kingdom. There's a better one coming in verse 17, if that's even possible. It's hard to imagine there could be something better, but there is something better, eternal coming. But behold, God's going to do something earthly. In verse 18, he's going to establish his earthly kingdom. And he makes several statements about it. First, in his earthly kingdom, there will be a central command, a new commandment, a central command in verse 18. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem rejoicing and her people a joy. The central command of the earthly kingdom will be to rejoice. Yeah. Rejoice. Rejoice in joy. Wouldn't it be great if we had a law like that on the books in America? First Amendment, Second or Fourth, whatever amendment, rejoice. It is a requirement that you rejoice in America. Not the kind of rejoicing they're required to do in China or North Korea, but the kind of rejoicing that's legitimate. Here, Jerusalem stands out as a just city, and it represents everything that God's going to create in his earthly kingdom, and it represents everything that's the best of Christ on earth, and there will be pure joy in what God's going to create in his earthly kingdom. Again, he says in verse 18, but be glad and rejoice, for in that which I create. Their rejoicing will be in that which that Christ is going to create during this millennial kingdom, when righteousness will rule and righteousness will reign and justice will be there and the loving Savior will be upon the throne. He says, and I create Jerusalem rejoicing, her people a joy. And so we have this command, the first commandment, I guess you could say, of the new kingdom will be to rejoice in the kingdom of the Lord. And I don't think that's a command in the sense that we're going to have to make an effort to carry it out. And I don't think we're going to go to ourselves, well, you know, I got to spend 30 minutes rejoicing today because it's the law. That's not what he's saying. The idea is this is going to be just the overwhelming nature of the kingdom on earth when Jesus rules. There's going to be joy. Joy will break out. There's going to be excitement. Why? Because there'll be righteousness and godliness and purity and justice will be gone. Sickness will be gone. Some of the other things we're going to see build out of this. The joy that comes as a result of the things that follow. It's going to be a great rejoicing. Be a time of joy. And so this first thing we see about his earthly kingdom is that it's going to be a kingdom of rejoicing or a kingdom of joy. And then secondly, in his earthly kingdom, there will be no more mourning or sorrow. It says, I will rejoice in Jerusalem. And if you notice the middle of verse 19, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. It says, no one will be heard crying in the whole kingdom. No one will be heard weeping in the whole kingdom, unless maybe it's weeping for joy or weeping for rejoicing, but there'll be no more sorrow, no more mourning, no more weeping in the kingdom. You know, we'll have more to rejoice over now. We have more to rejoice over now than we realize in this present world, in this present life. Life's not all sorrow. I mean, we experience a mixture, do we not, of rejoicing and sorrow. Sometimes we convince ourselves that our life is nothing but sorrow, but we do experience a mixture of it, highs, lows, mountain peaks, valleys, however you want to define that. But we experience a mixture of joy and rejoicing. But it's an amazing thought, and I can't even really imagine this. When we get into the millennial kingdom as God's people, there won't be any mixture of joy and rejoicing. It'll just be rejoicing. We'll just be rejoicing. There won't be anything to sorrow over, nothing to grieve over. Come on, can you get your mind around that? No, nothing to rejoice over, to be sorrowful for, nothing to mourn over. Nobody's going to go around, how are you today? Oh, I don't want to tell you about it. We'll all be, yeah, let me tell you about it. Because we'll all be rejoicing over what it is. It won't be a mixture of it. You know, there'll be rejoicing, but there'll also be no more mourning, no more weeping, no broken hearts, no shattered spirits, no more anguish or heartache or sleepless nights. There won't be any of that. There's just going to be a time of rejoicing. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away, as the song says. There'll be great rejoicing. And again, this is something I think for me anyway, maybe you can imagine it perfectly, but for me it is so foreign to the sinful time in which we live that it's just hard. I mean, we're inundated with horrible news, bad news every day. Now this virus thing's going on. It's not about Sunday night. It's like a constant flow of negative news. And we got the death ticker clicking away and showing us how many people are dead and contagious and all these things. And we have nothing but constant news, constant sorrow. And it seems like I was talking to somebody today, you know, and they were saying, you know, they're going through a tough time right now. And usually it comes in twos and threes, but this right now it happens to be coming in fours. You know, and life's like it, isn't it? Devil knows how to pile on. And it's hard for us to imagine a time when there will be nothing to sorrow over. Nothing. That it'll just be a time of rejoicing. And there'll be nothing. We won't be sitting around worrying over things or anguishing over things. It'll just be rejoicing. That's all it will be. I wonder what we're going to talk about. Because we spend most of our life talking about our problems. I mean, isn't that true? Talking about all the stuff we're worried about, what we're going to do. I'm sure we'll find something talk about. Nothing else. We'll probably spend 1,000 years talking about how amazing it is where we are. But then thirdly, his kingdom, also there'll be no more disease. He says in verse 20, there shall be no more thence infant of days or old men that have not fulfilled their days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And he's using figurative language here to speak of the fact that there'll be no lives cut short. You know, when we see a young person die, what do we always say? People always say the same, but what a shame, such a young life cut so short. Or when we see an infant die, or a child die, or a young person die, and we think, boy, they had all their life ahead of them. It's so sorrowful that it seems like such a loss to us that they lost. But the same thing's true of older people. You know, it's almost like we talk about, well, he's old, so it doesn't really matter. You know, but when we lose an older person, we lose things as well. We lose wisdom and experience. We lose everything they've learned and accumulated in their life. We lose all of that as well. So both are a loss from that standpoint. But it talks about the fact here that there'll be no one dying too young. There'll be no one dying, you know, before their age. There'll be no disease, no sickness to cut life short. There'll be nothing there that will affect these things. And so I would imagine that's going to add partly to the rejoicing, don't you think? That there'll be no more of these things that we'll have to deal with. And then fourthly, in his kingdom, people will have duties and responsibilities. We're not going to get out of work because we still got duties and responsibilities. But we're going to rejoice in and enjoy the fruit of labor. Notice what it says in verse 21, and they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. You've got to remember, in the millennial kingdom, you got a mixed multitude here. You got those of us who are saved now in our new bodies, but we're going to have those who entered into the millennial kingdom in their earthly bodies, still in their earthly bodies, and so they're going to be building houses and planting vineyards. I don't think we're going to need houses and vineyards, but they will. And so they're going to be planting those. And the difference is they're going to be laboring and doing all this work, and they're going to be able to enjoy the blessing of their labor. They'll be able to enjoy that. It's going to be such a, you know, there's nothing, I don't think a lot of people have a problem with labor. It's the fact that it seems like today we labor and labor and labor, and it seems like everything consumes it and sucks it up. It's not government, it's taxes. Come on, we all know what it's like. Come on, if you've been through some of those periods of life when all of a sudden you get some unexpected money and your first thought is, what is about to break? What's about to tear up? My wife and I were talking about the fact that, you know, we've got the virus money coming. You know, there are $2,400 of the virus money. But like 2 days after we learned we were going to get it, our air conditioner blew up. So there went our whole $2,400 worth of virus money into the air conditioning. But I like being cold, so we spin it and build a new air conditioner in. But the point is, in the millennial kingdom, they will work and enjoy the fruit of their labor. They're going to get to do and enjoy that. Look over, if you will, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, if you would. Ecclesiastes 3. This is such an important passage in Ecclesiastes 3. Verse 10. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 10. I carried my smart device into the pulpit, and now so now it keeps dinging. And normally I can turn it off with one hand, but since I'm trying to do it in front of everybody, I can't get it to go off. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 13, it says this. It says, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor, for it is the gift of God. And we've preached on this passage before, And it's not the accumulation of things or houses or vineyards that give joy. It's the ability to enjoy them. And one of the terrible things that Solomon talks about in this life that's so sad, such vanity, is how someone will work and labor all their life, and then when they get to the point where they can enjoy it, there's sickness and disease and sorrow and death and loss. And the point is, there won't be any of that in the millennial kingdom. Everyone will get to enjoy the fruit of their labor. They'll get to rejoice in it. They're going to live to rejoice in it. And then fifthly, in his kingdom, there's going to be peace and safety. In Isaiah 65, verse 22, or security, says, "And they shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are as the days of my people, mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands." There won't be any thievery or stealing or loss. There's going to be security in the kingdom. And then sixthly, in his kingdom, people will work and labor, but with the knowledge that their labor is not in vain, and only to see it lost, but they're going to be able to enjoy it, and their children will be able to enjoy it. Verse 23, "And they shall not labor in vain or bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them." And so they're going to get to enjoy it. People of the kingdom will be able to enjoy the fruit of their labor, and their children are going to be able to enjoy it, and their children's children will be able to enjoy it. Have 1,000 years with no sorrow, sickness, or dying. So there's going to be a lot of grandchildren, a lot of great-grandchildren. And they're going to get to enjoy this thing. How would you like to be introduced as, "This is so-and-so's grandfather to the 100th power," about the time you get into the middle of the millennial kingdom. And so all that's going to be able to be enjoyed by families. And those are things that right now are hard for us to conceive of. It may not seem like a big deal, but it's going to be a time of rejoicing in the kingdom when they're going to be able to accumulate and pass it on and leave it to their families. And there won't be any tragedy where it'll be lost or anything of that nature. Not only that, but in chapter 65, verse 24, we're almost done. Probably one of the greatest blessings, or the greatest blessing, I guess, is verse 24. "In his kingdom, there will be unbroken fellowship with the Lord." In verse 24, "And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear." There will be unbroken fellowship where the Lord will anticipate our needs, anticipate the needs of those in the kingdom. Will are to be in our glorified bodies, but those of the kingdom, their needs will be anticipated. God already does that. Yes. But it'll be obvious when God's sitting on the throne that before they even ask, God will meet their needs. And we see this unbroken fellowship. And then lastly, in his kingdom, the curse of man's sin on nature will be restrained so that they will be safe, even from nature itself. "And the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like a bullock, and the dust shall be the serpent's meat, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord." And God's going to restrain the curse on nature. And we think of this, and we think, boy, that's something that the wolf and the lamb will lay down together, and the lion will eat grass or straw like an ox. Those are amazing things, but there'll be no more tornadoes, no more earthquakes, no more floods, none of that, as God restrains the curse on nature. It's going to be a time beyond our imagination when God is going to establish his kingdom on earth, but then even more importantly, when God establishes eternal kingdom as well. Now, let me say this, and I'll be done. You know, when we need to think about how different this is going to be. It's going to be so different, we can't even... How would you put in words the difference between then and now because of God's creation and God's creative work? Look over in 2 Corinthians, and we'll close here. 2 Corinthians. St. Corinthians chapter 5. If you can think about this, how different it will be when he establishes his millennial kingdom, but even more so when he creates all things new. If you can get your mind around in some way how different that's going to be, then that makes this verse that Paul uses, where he makes application of that to us, even greater. When he says in 5:17, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, all old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new." And Paul borrows out of Isaiah to make this point of the difference the new creation makes. Now, do you understand what I'm saying? It's going to be so different when the millennial kingdom, especially the eternal kingdom, comes, when God makes a new heaven and a new earth. It's going to be so different, God says, that we won't sit around reminiscing about the things of the past. We won't even remember the sorrows of this life because it's going to be so vastly different, they cannot be compared. Paul now takes that thought and applies it to the new birth when he says, "Old things pass away, behold, all things become new." Do you understand do you understand how Paul says how different we are once we get saved, or how different we are to be once we get saved? We shouldn't sit around reminiscing about the old life and the old ways and the things used to be. That we are to be vastly different, completely different than we were before. Now, I understand there are some differences. We can't sit around and forget about the past. I can't forget everything I ever did. You know, and it's I can't do that. But the point is that he says we are to be so vastly different. Man, what have we done to salvation when we give this idea that you can get saved and just plow on like you've always been? When Paul says, you know, just like when God makes the new heavens and the new earth, and those old things pass away and he's going to make all things new, he says, that's just like what happens to us when we get saved. Amen. Old things pass away, behold, all things become new. And the point being, again, that there should be a drastic difference. Now, again, I understand if you grew up in church like some of our kids did, there won't be as huge a difference in their outward behavior, but there should be a drastic difference in your attitude. There should be a drastic difference in your submission. There should be a drastic difference in your attitude toward your parents. There should be a change in us. Paul says, old things pass away. We read that, but Paul borrows this out of Isaiah where he talks about how much different the new creation will be. And we are new creatures in Christ. Therefore, the difference should be just as vast in us. Last verse, Galatians chapter 6. Look there. Galatians chapter 6. In verse 15, Galatians 6 and verse 15, where he talks about, for in Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And he talks about the fact that we become a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. We should never, ever underestimate the difference that regeneration, that conversion, that salvation is supposed to make in our lives, that we are to be vastly different. You know, God says that he responds to us based on obedience to his word. There should be no question of that once we get saved. That should be our heart's desire to obey him, to live for him, because that person I was is gone. You know, Paul talks in baptism about the fact it's so different. This is so vastly different that the person I was is dead. I've been raised again in newness of life because I've been made a new creature. And the dead, there should be a big difference between the living me and the dead me. There should be a vast difference in my life now that I know Christ is my Savior. He says, I've been made new. Just the same way God is going to burn up this present heavens and earth, make a new one, God has made me new. And so therefore, I should live in this same newness of life. And we ought to be vastly different. Something's wrong if you profess to be saved and you're not different than you were. Something's wrong if you profess to be saved. You know, if you made some profession of faith and just thought within yourself, well, I'll just get saved just in case and plow on like always. Oh, no, that's not what salvation is. Salvation is when you are made a new creature in Christ, something that never existed before. And there should be that vast difference between us and it. And I said last verse, but look at 65:19. You know, in all of this, God rejoices. It's not just us. Or it's not just those in the millennial kingdom will have joy. Look what it says in verse 19, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. God gets joy from this when he makes people new, as he's going to bless Israel with a new kingdom. It blesses God to make us new. And it's a joy. Come on, you don't think it gives God joy when he sees a new creature in Christ and he sees us living that. It gives him great, tremendous joy. So listen, if you're listening and you're not saved, you need to be made new in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's back up. If you've made a profession of faith, you've prayed a prayer somewhere in your life, there's been no difference in your life, especially if you're an adult, there's been no real difference in your life, and you never have started serving him, not living for him, something's wrong, friend, because when you get saved, you become a brand new creature in Christ. So drastic is that, so powerful is that, that Paul uses the illustration of the new heaven and the new earth to illustrate the difference between us after we get saved. So if you're listening to that, you're not saved, you need to be saved. More than anything, you need to come to know him as your Savior. And he's stretching out his arm unto you as he has been. He's saying, behold me, here I am, come unto me, Jesus said, if we'll just come to him, he can make us new. And one of these days then, we'll get to enjoy that kingdom that he talks about and all the blessings that comes with it. But unless you get saved, you're going to miss it all and end up in a devil's hell if you don't get saved. That God offers salvation to us. And then lastly, if you're here and if you're listening and you are saved, you don't know him as your you know him as your Savior, but you're not living for him, then you need to remember the words that Peter gave us in 2 Peter 3 when he says, behold, knowing all these things, what manner of person should you be? I mean, if you're saved and you're a new creature in Christ, if the old person you were is dead and you are now alive in Christ, and the difference is to be so drastic that Paul uses, or Peter and Paul both uses this illustration of how he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth and how brand new that will be. If it is so powerful and so drastic, then we should ask ourselves the question, in what manner of person should I be? What kind of an effect should that have had on me? How should I be living? What should I be doing? And if you're saved tonight, you know the answer to that. You ought to be serving Him. And so maybe tonight you need to get down next to your couch or wherever you are and just say, you know what, Lord, that's true. I need to get my heart right with You. I need to seek Your forgiveness and repent. And I need to restore myself to a place of service and live like the new creature that I am. Because one of these days, the things we're talking about in Isaiah 65 are going to be reality. And when it happens, that will be the day we're glad we served Him. I'm glad to be saved tonight. Glad I know Him as my Savior. And I'm certainly not perfect by any means. But I can tell you, He made a huge difference in my life and a drastic change in my life. And I'm not, absolutely not the person I was before I got saved, because He raised me up, made me a new person in Him. I got a lot to learn, a long way to go. But I'm thankful for what He's done in my life tonight. And it should be drastic. It should be huge, because we were made new creatures in Christ. If you're listening tonight and you're not saved, not sure you're saved, give us a call. You can call us at the church at 660-563-2379. We'll be glad to help you try to find the Lord as your Savior. He's reaching out to you. We just need to give you some information so you can make that decision. Or you can email us at info@cbckn.org. If you're on the internet, on the website, the information's there. Or you can instant message us over Facebook, and we'd be glad to talk to you. We'd be honored to talk to you about the Savior. If we can help you in any way spiritually, let us know. We'd be glad to help you. If you just have a prayer request, you can send that to us as well. I'm thankful tonight to be made new in Him.